Our study this morning begins with Jesus walking towards Jerusalem. If you were to read the Gospel of Luke, you'd find out that Jesus has been traveling from Jericho. In Jericho, he met a man called Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, if you remember, was in a tree. He was trying to see who Jesus was. And it turns out that we are told that Zacchaeus was very wealthy. He was a tax collector. We gather from the epistle that he was more than likely a Christian after he finished talking with Christ. And so now he's a disciple of Jesus. We're told here in Matthew chapter 21, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, that Jesus is near Bethany. And you have to go to here near Bethphage. And if you were to go to Mark, you find out that he's actually also in Bethany. So it's an interesting place that he's at. The city of Bethany back in those days was a pretty small city, or a small town. It was on the slopes of Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is really a large mountain. Some people might consider it a hill if you're used to mountains that are 16,000 or 17,000 feet tall. We're told that Jesus and the disciples are walking along. They're walking casually. And Jesus has been ministering for about 4 years at this point. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as he's near Bethany and Bethphage, we are aware that Jesus has been ministering for about 4 years. He's healed countless thousands of people. We have no idea how many people that he has healed, but there are estimates that he probably eliminated disease in the land of Cana. That'd be north of Galilee. That would be Judea, Galilee, the Decapolis, up around Tyre and Sidon. Eliminated disease, eliminated demon control, performed signs and wonders. His teaching has stunned the crowds. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that they were amazed at his new teaching, and we're told that the teaching came with power. They were so amazed at what he had done. The news about him spread everywhere, spread all over the place. And we're told that he rebuked the religious leaders. We're told that he showed compassion to the masses during his ministry. He comforted the people. We're told that Jesus wept. I mean, we're told a lot of things about Jesus in the Gospels. And he patiently trained the disciples all the time. Just imagine if you were a disciple. I've oftentimes wondered, what would it have been like if I had been one of the disciples being with Jesus, watching him heal, hearing him teach, walking with them, going to the region above Galilee and over across the Jordan River and down south. I mean, Jesus walked all over the place. And in fact, it got to where that no matter where Jesus went, people knew who he was. We're told on one occasion he tried to hide from the people, and as he walked into the house, they even knew he had walked into the house. He could never be by himself. Constantly, people were after Christ. That just tells you something about how famous he was. And now at this point, as he's walking towards Jerusalem, as he's near Bethphage, as he's near Bethany, this is the last week in which he lives here on earth during his ministry. It's the last week before he dies. If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, you'd find a prophecy that predicted that Jesus would die this week. You'd find a prophecy that foretold the fact that after this particular event, this particular timeline, that he would die. And so 483 years have elapsed since Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 has occurred, and it's Monday. We typically call it Palm Sunday, but did you know it's not really Palm Sunday? The triumphal entry did not happen on Sunday. It happened on a Monday, Nisan 10, AD 33. So what we're going to look at this morning is something that's called the triumphal entry. And it's 4 days from now that Jesus is going to die. Triumphal entry is a significant event in Jesus' life because it's the day in which he is honored as king. He is the rightful king. He deserves to be honored as king. He started the ministry by announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In fact, his birth was announced as the one who would sit on David's throne, and he would rule forever. I mean, that was the beginning of his birth. That was the beginning of his ministry. And now, after 4 years of ministry, he is approaching Jerusalem, and he gets the accolades that he is the king of the Jews, and 4 days later, he's going to die. So with that, we are going to read about the triumphal entry here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. So take your Bibles, if you would. And I would like to just make one comment before I read it and just say that this event occurs in all four Gospels. It occurs in Mark. It also occurs in Luke. It also occurs in John. And so with that, let's read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. The first thing that we're told is that they're at Bethphage. We already discovered that. I already had made that comment before. And what we're told in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, is that there's another town, a small town, Bethany, that's nearby. And we're told that it's at the Mount of Olives. And so that gives us the time, that gives us the place of where Jesus and the disciples are. There are disciples who are walking with Jesus at this point. It's an important time. It's an important event. Because Jesus, we're told, sends two disciples. He sends two disciples. We don't know the names of the disciples. We're not told who they are. Somebody might want to guess it's Peter or John. Could be. We don't know. Two men have no idea what their names are, but he sends two disciples, and you might wonder why. Why did he send two disciples? Well, we're going to find out that it's because there are two animals that they're going to bring back. So apparently, one man for one animal, one man for the other animal, one apostle for one animal, one apostle for the other. Verse 2. And Jesus told them to go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So Jesus' instructions are rather simple. He says, you're going to find them. You're going to find, actually it turns out it's a female donkey, and it's her colt or a foal. That's exactly what he tells them to go find. And so they go off to find this donkey and this colt. It's one of her offspring. And that's basically what's going to happen. Mark chapter 11, verse 2 gives us a little bit more information. So take your fingers there, if you would, and turn to Mark. Keep your hand there in Matthew. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 2, we're told this. And Jesus said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now what Jesus does is Jesus gives us a clue. Jesus tells us why they're to bring both the donkey and the colt in this verse. Don't know if you see that. Because he says that the colt is a colt that no one has sat on yet. Now, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus sat on an animal that is not used to someone sitting on it? Or especially a young one. Can you imagine what would happen? So apparently the idea is that you bring both the mother and its colt. That'll help calm the colt so that Jesus can sit on it. It also helps calm the colt, calm the foal. So apparently that's the plan, and that's the reason for the two disciples. So that's the plan. And so they go off. Verse 3. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So Jesus tells them that here's what you're supposed to do. You go, you get the donkey, you get the colt, and oh, by the way, and if somebody says, like, what are you doing? You're to respond, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. He will release them. Now, I've wondered, did Jesus plan this out? You wonder, did Jesus tell whoever owned the colt and the donkey that this might happen someday? And so when the disciples get there and they're taking them away and somebody asks the question, did Jesus already prearrange for this to happen so that they could get the donkey and the colt? And we're never told that in Scripture. We have no clue as to whether or not that actually happened. But I don't think so. And the reason I do not believe that that's what happened is because of Mark. Look at Mark 11 again. We're going to be looking back and forth between Matthew and Mark here a little bit. In Mark 3, we're told, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So Mark repeats the same thing that Matthew said, but look at verse 4. In verse 4, we're given some additional information. And we're told, and they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. So we're told that the disciples, they go off. Mark's giving us some additional information. One of the advantages, by the way, of the Gospels is that you get additional information if you look at each of the Gospels. In other words, Matthew tells you one thing, Mark gives you some more information, Luke gives you something more, and then John also adds some information. So if you look at all four Gospels, you get the entire story. Are you with me? So what we're told here in Mark is that they go off and they find this colt tied at a door. Now, we weren't told that in Matthew. And apparently they're out in a street, so were they tied up to a house or a business? We don't know. But anyway, they're out in the street somehow and tied at a door, verse 5. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? So there's the question. Like, what are you doing this for? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, if you were to go to John chapter 12, verse 12, you'd find out that there's really a large crowd here. This is Passover time. In fact, it's been estimated that at Passover time in Jerusalem, there were at least 1 million people who would come from surrounding regions to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, because Passover was the highlight of the year. Can you imagine what it would have been like walking down from Jericho down to Jerusalem with all the masses of people coming down to Jerusalem? Can you imagine the crowds that would have been on the road? It's been estimated that there would have been just a lot of people at this particular time. So when the disciples go down to get the colt and the donkey, and the bystanders could have been anybody. We're not told it's the owner. It's just bystanders. Bystanders are wondering, like, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And so it's a large crowd. In John chapter 11, verse 55 says it's Passover time, which is what we already told you. So there's the setup. There's the story so far, verse 4. And then in Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, we're told, and this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So what Matthew now does is Matthew wants us to know that this is a fulfilled prophecy. And he quotes the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I want you to notice what the prophecy says. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, when Zechariah was written, it was 470 B.C., roughly 500 years before this event occurred. They didn't have a king at that time. Israel had no king. Israel never had a king since then either. In fact, when Jesus walks to Jerusalem, they have no king. Rome is in control. The Jews have no king. So the prophecy is incredible because it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And the question is like, when's he coming? He didn't exist when it was written. The king hadn't existed since it was written. And Jesus comes walking down to Jerusalem, and he's going to come on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. And we're told here that this is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming." This is incredible of what's going on. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I don't know about you, but when's the last time that you saw a king riding on a colt, on a donkey, or on an ass or a jackass or a mule or whatever other kind of name you might want to use for an animal that's not considered to be very esteeming to sit on? Typically, kings come riding on a horse. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is not riding on a horse. He's riding on a colt. He's riding on a donkey. A donkey's child, if you want to put it that way. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I won't do that. But if you were to go there, you'd find out that when Jesus returns at his second coming, Jesus comes riding on a white horse. It isn't just a horse. It's not a black horse. It's not a brown horse. It's not a red horse. It's not a green horse. It's not any kind of colored horse. It's a white horse. Jesus comes riding on a white horse. He doesn't come riding on a donkey, but this time he comes on a donkey. This time he comes on a colt. And I couldn't help but think about this colt. This colt has no idea who's sitting on it. This colt has not had anyone yet sit on it. Not yet. What an honor for the colt to have the God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ sitting on it. And what an honor for Jesus that he's sitting on a colt that has never had anybody yet sit on it. But you know what he's doing? He's sitting on a colt, not a horse. He's sitting on a colt. It's an example of Jesus' humility. It's an example of humility, not one of pride or honor. I mean, that's an important note. I mean, Jesus could have insisted on a horse. Why didn't he ask the two disciples to bring a horse, a white one? He didn't do that. He asked for a colt. Sign of humility. And you know why he was willing to sit on a colt? Because our God's humble, that's why. We have a humble God. In fact, he demonstrated his humility when he came and took on human flesh. Have you ever thought about becoming like a grasshopper and hopping around in your yard? I don't know about you. Have you ever seen one of these green ones, you know, the really long ones? I've always been fascinated by grasshoppers. How would you like to be a grasshopper? You might say, well, that's kind of demeaning to be a grasshopper. Yes, I think I would agree. It's kind of demeaning and terribly, terribly insecure. You could get stepped on. You know what Jesus did? You know what our God did? What our God did is our God became like us becoming a grasshopper. And we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that he wasn't humiliated to do that. He was willing to look like us so that he could end up dying for us. And so, in keeping with his humility, there was not a problem to sit on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. What a humble man. And yet, what does the prophecy say? Behold, your king is coming. The king is coming. Verse 6. We're told the disciples went and they did just as Jesus had instructed them. And he brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. So verse 6 gives us a description of the event. We get a little bit more information. Again, John chapter 12, verse 12 tells us it's a large crowd. John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that they actually cut some palm branches and put it on the ground, put it on the road. And here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8, we're told that they actually take their coats off. It says most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. So imagine taking your coat off, taking your clothes off to put them on the ground for Jesus and those animals to come walking over, along with the palm branches and branches from the fields. And you look at the other Gospels, you get some other interesting information. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, we read this. And then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. You know what was a custom in those days? If you had a king, it was okay to take your clothes and put it down the ground, put it on a road so that your king could walk across it. You know what they were doing for Jesus? They were honoring him as king. After 4 years of ministry, after healing, eliminating disease, casting out demons, doing the teaching, incredible teaching, they're honoring Jesus as king, and they're throwing their coats on the ground and cutting the palm branches and branches from the trees and from the fields. They're honoring Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're honoring him, and he deserved it. He deserved every bit of it. In verse 9, we're told this. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna in the highest. Now, I want to be technical here for a minute this morning. Because in verse 9, we're told the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting. There are three present participles in this passage and one perfect. Those are all verbs I'm talking about. And what's important about this is that one of the participles is going in this verse. It says the crowds were going ahead. And then we're told, and those who followed. Now, that doesn't sound like a participle, but actually they were following is a better interpretation of the Greek text. Okay? So the crowds were going ahead, and then the crowds were following him. And in the New American Standard, it just says we're shouting. And actually, there are two Greek words that are translated here as shouting. One is the word charizo, and it means to cry out, to shout is the idea. And then saying. So they were shouting, saying, and the shouting, saying is in the New American Standard just one, ends up being just one word, should actually be two words. But anyway, here's the picture. Jesus is walking along. There are crowds in front of Jesus. There is a crowd behind Jesus. And so Jesus is walking along, and people are going before and going behind. So the idea is that they're moving along. That's the idea. And as they're going along, the crowds are shouting and shouting and shouting and shouting and shouting. They didn't just shout. The imperfect implies that they're repeated. The imperfect present participle, the two of them together, implies that it keeps happening and keeps happening and keeps happening. You know what's going on? They're excited. This is great. The crowds are engaged. They are shouting. There is joy. I mean, it's unbelievable what's going on. As I was thinking about this, I could almost feel the energy and the excitement in the crowd as they're looking at their king coming to rule in Jerusalem. That's what they're thinking. The crowds are looking for what's going to happen. Luke chapter 9, verse 37, 38 tells us it's a joyful crowd. They're not sad. They're engaged. They're looking for this to happen. They want this to happen. In Mark chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, we're told that they're shouting that Jesus is their king. I mean, he is being honored as the king that he deserves to be honored as. I mean, Jesus deserves this honor. And it's being given to him. And then they shout Psalm chapter 118, verses 25. And what was the psalm? It's right here in this passage in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if you were to go and look at the verse, Psalm chapter 118, verse 25, you would read it and you'd find out that it doesn't say that. You see that it talks about being saved, and there's not a problem. And you know why there's not a problem? Because the word Hosanna means save us now. And the Hebrew says save. So it's perfectly consistent. Not a problem at all. And what they're doing is that they're shouting a messianic psalm. In fact, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and Psalm chapter 118, verse 25, both of them are messianic psalms. Now, if you're not sure what a messianic psalm is, it's an Old Testament statement about the coming Messiah, about the one who would become king of Israel. And both of those are prophecies talking about what's going to happen. So, and what's amazing also is that the rabbis understood them to be messianic statements about Jesus. So what the people are shouting is exactly what the rabbis taught them, and they know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing. They believe that this man, Jesus Christ, is their Messiah, and they're honoring him as their king. That is what is happening here in this passage of Scripture. This is great. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Jesus is being honored as king. I mean, that is what's going on here in this passage. You say, well, wow, that is really terrific. Yeah, well, it's not quite so terrific, as you're going to see. I mean, what is terrific is the fact that the prophecies said he would be king. Prophecies announced that he would be king at conception, and we see that in the Gospels. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel visited Mary? What did the angel announce about the child that Mary would have? That he would be one who would sit on the throne of David and would reign for how long? Ever and ever. We know in Matthew chapter 2 that when the Magi came looking for Jesus, they asked for what? Where is he who is king of the Jews? And so the rabbis went off to find Old Testament passages about where the Messiah would be born, and they found Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we found out that God would become a human in Bethlehem. And that's the passage that they quoted as being the place where the Messiah would be born. And the Magi went to Bethlehem, and what did they find? They found Jesus. So the prophecy spoke of Jesus. The angel spoke of Jesus as being king. The scriptures, according to the rabbis, pinpointed Bethlehem as a place where the king would be born. Then when Jesus came and started his ministry, at the age of about 30, what happened? Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did that mean? That means the kingdom of heaven was near. It was coming. He was offering it. He was offering it to them, and all they had to do is accept it. And what we find out is that they wanted him to be king. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6 for a second. John chapter 6, verse 15. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. And we believe that there weren't just 5,000 people there. There was 5,000 men, so more than likely there were equally, at least we guess, as many wives as men and children in addition. So some have estimated that maybe 20, 25,000 people were there that Jesus fed from just two fish and five loaves of barley. And you can imagine that when they got done, verse 13 says, and when they were done, they filled 12 baskets of fragments from the five barley loaves and the two fish. I mean, that's a lot of stuff left over from two fish and five loaves of bread, and 12 baskets full. I mean, that's a lot. And what was the people's response? Oh, hey, I'm satisfied. I'm going to go home. That's not what happened. Look what happened, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The verse tells us that Jesus withdrew to the mountain. He got away from the people. He got up in the mountain by himself. And why did he do that? Did you note what the verse said? They wanted to take him by force. They wanted to force him to become their king. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. It isn't nice. I mean, they wanted to force Jesus to be their king. And you say, well, why? Jump all the way down to verse 26. The part that we're skipping is the part where Jesus walks on water. Remember the story? Jesus and the disciples are in a boat, and they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and the wind, and it's getting kind of difficult out there, and Jesus comes walking on the water, calms the sea, and what we're told in the passage of Scripture is as soon as the sea got calm, boom, the boat goes to the shore, like that, just boom, like that, like snapping your finger, the boat is at the shore. And so the people are looking for Jesus. They didn't know that he walked across the sea and ended up on the other side of the shore at Capernaum. Verse 26 is a very interesting statement that Jesus makes when the people finally find him. Verse 26 says, "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" Why did the people want Jesus to be? Why did the people want Jesus to be their king? The reason the people wanted Jesus to be their king is because they wanted to fill their stomach. That's why. They weren't interested in Jesus being king because he deserved to be king. This wasn't about Jesus, it was all about them. They wanted their stomach filled. Yes, they wanted a king. Yes, they wanted a king, but they wanted a king that was their kind of king. It's like our politicians today. Our politicians, when they run, they look to figure out what it is the people want, and that's what they offer. And so they wanted a king who could multiply the loaves and multiply the fishes and fill their stomach. That's the kind of king that they wanted, so they wanted to force him to be their king. And finally, he's honored as king. Call it Palm Sunday. It's not right. It's really Palm Monday. Triumphal entry. That's what it is. He's declared to be king at his death. 4 days later, he dies. Boy, what a quick change, isn't it? On Monday, you honor him as king, and on Friday, you kill him. I mean, what an incredible event. And Scripture tells us that someday when he comes at a second coming, he will be king. He is going to rule as king, and he will be coming on a white horse, not on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of an ass. Foal of a donkey. He's not going to be doing that. He's going to come, and he is king, and he will rule here on earth during 1,000-year earthly kingdom. That's what he's going to do. You say, well, this really sounds really cool, huh? Well, the bad part is that he died. Bad part, I should say, is that they killed him. Well, why don't you go to John? Would you do that? Go to John chapter 12. There are three kinds of people here. The first kind of people are unbelieving and self-centered people. We've already talked about the self-centered, unbelieving people. All they wanted is to fill their stomach. John chapter 12, verse 16 says, "And these things the disciples did not understand it for." I'm sorry, it did not. Yeah. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So we're told there's two kinds of people here at this triumphal entry. One are the disciples and the other is the people. And I want to focus on the people for a minute. The people are there because of the miracles we're told here in this passage. If you were to go to Luke chapter 19, verse 37, you find out that it says the same thing. They're there because of all the miracles. Watch this. These people, they're interested in Jesus because of the tricks that he did, because of the magic show, because of what he could do for them to heal them. I mean, they were interested in Jesus. It was about them. These people are self-centered, and they're unbelieving people. The people who want him as king don't want him to be their king because he deserves to be king. They want him to be king because of what he can do for them. That's what they want. And then the other group is the faithful disciples. We're told in verse 16 they can't quite figure out what's going on. I'm sure they're really excited about all that's happening. Can you imagine the people are shouting and all the excitement that's going on? And I mean, they're caught up with it as well, I'm sure. Then there's another group, third one, the hateful Pharisees. Verse 19, "And so the Pharisees said to one another, 'Look, see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I mean, they can't believe that everybody is going after him. Unbelievable. Over in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, we're told that the disciples tell Jesus to, "Well, come, get everybody to calm down. Tell everybody to quit this accolades of you." Jesus says, "If they don't, the stones are going to cry out." You know what that means? The triumphal entry was going to happen. Jesus deserved to be king. He deserved to be honored as king. It was going to happen because he deserved it, whether they wanted it or not. If the masses were quiet, the stones would have cried out. He deserved it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says this about Jesus. "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." That's who he is. I have a question for you this morning. Which of the people are you? Are you like the mass of the people? Are you a disciple? Or are you like the Pharisees? Question is, which of the three? Which one are you? Is Jesus really your king? Or is the reason that you want him as king because he will save you, forgive your sins and take you to heaven, fix your marriage, give you a good job, take care of all your anxiety and your struggles and your worries? I mean, like, why do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus because of the tricks that he will do in your life? I mean, like, why do you want Jesus? That's the question. Or are you going to honor Jesus because he deserves to be honored? I mean, what kind of Jesus do you worship? Listen to what Jesus said just a few minutes later after the crowds dispersed, and he's by himself with his disciples. Here's what he said in John chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Is that true of you? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. What's true of you? Do you hate your life? You say, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that you realize that you haven't done anything that earns you respect. It takes you to heaven. You realize you're a sinner. You realize your sins need to be forgiven. You realize that Jesus is God, and he is king. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And you repent of your sin and you ask him to take control of your life. Now, I'll tell you something. If you're a proud person and you really love your life, you'll never do that because you're too proud. Because it's all about what you get, and it's not about honoring him. Did you know when you become a Christian, you actually honor Jesus? You know what? You know, and do you know why? Because you recognize that he is who he is. You recognize that he's God. You recognize that he's the only one who can forgive your sins and take you to heaven. You recognize that he really has a right to run your life. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the question this morning is that who's running your life? Is it you? Are you just like the masses of unbelieving, self-centered people who wanted their stomachs filled? Or are you like the faithful disciples who maybe they quite didn't get it all figured out, but they knew who Jesus was and they were following him? Well, I trust this morning that if you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, that you talk with me after the service. Love to do that. And this morning, if you're a Christian and your life has been really about you and you're really not interested and you haven't been interested in following Jesus, you know, this morning's a good morning to start. And the way you start is you tell Jesus that, God, I'm sorry that I've been running my own life, and I want you to take control of my life. Here's my life. And let him become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Stop being self-centered. You'll take better control of your life, and the result will be far better with him in control of your life than you. Let's pray.